page 400. Huh? What?
Is it Jay going to fly?
No.
No, Jay's not flying. Like Joanne, maybe next year. Maybe next year.
That was not funny.
400.
No hope within could I see.
heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He gave his life's blood for even me.
Amen.
Death's chilly
water. After the service, we'll get the flowers to you. We won't be bringing them just now. We'll hand them out. We want to recognize some mothers this morning. The oldest mother here, I think Miss Pansy is 93, isn't it? Do we have any 93 or any old? All right, Miss Pansy.
In my early years, in case you're even interested how I got that name, I had diphtheria here in Johnson City. I was about 18 months old. And my mom, because there were so many kids and our dad going to work, the kids were quarantined and, you know, couldn't go to school and stuff. And Joanna can correct me if I'm not telling this right. And so the doctor finally said, "Miss Bone, why don't you just come and move in my clinic?" Said, "I've got extra rooms in there." And so she did. And as I remember the story, he would come in and check on us every morning before he went to his office downstairs. And Mom said he came in about the third day and looked at me. I was asleep laying there. He said, "Look at that chubby thing." Said, "He's as wide as he is long." And so it wasn't even a family member that gave me that name. It was my doctor. Well, it's been Chubb. We shortened it from Chubby to Chubb, but it's been Chubb ever since. And I like it and don't apologize for it. Well, I want to thank Tim for this invitation. Anytime a pastor invites somebody to the pulpit, it's to be taken seriously and with honor. So I appreciate that. He's been asking me a good while. And I did marry them this month, in fact, wasn't it? April? Okay. I knew I had the day right and not the month. So they've just had an anniversary. And obviously I have observed them and watched them grow and develop. And it's just a sense of pride that I have for them, who they've become and what they're doing. So continue on. It's kind of around in pastor circles as we get together. We talk about, you know, what are the critical elements you have to do as a pastor? And over my years, I began to try to go down to common denominators, you know, and that's helped me. But I think all would agree on these three, that a pastor must love God, must love the people, and preach the word. Amen. So that's what your pastor does, and thank you for supporting him. I'm not going to comment much on Mother's Day lest I get more emotional, but I will read you what someone wrote about. Said Mother's Day is traditionally the day when children give something back to their mothers. For these reasons, for all the spit mom produced to wash dirty faces, for all the old gum they held in their hands, maybe during church, for all the noses they wiped, and all the bloody knees they made well with a kiss. This is the day mothers are rewarded for washing sheets in the middle of the night, for driving kids to school when they missed the bus, and for enduring all those football and soccer games in the rain. It's a day of appreciation for making your children finish something they said they couldn't do, for not believing children when they said, "I hate you," but for sharing their good times and their bad. What are mothers? Well, mothers are teachers. They're disciplinarians. They're cleaning ladies. They're gardeners, mowers of lawns, nurses, doctors, psychologists, counselors, chauffeurs, and coaches. Mothers are, more importantly, developers of personalities, molders of vocabularies, and shapers of attitudes. Mothers are soft voices who say, "I love you." And mothers are a link to God, a child's first impression of God's love. And there are even more, but we'll stop there. I read about a science teacher, seventh grade science teacher, who was all excited. He lectured one whole class period on the properties of magnets. And without telling the students, the next morning or next day they came in and he said, "All right," said, "you know how they used to do, clear your desk, we're going to have a quiz." And so he was real happy with his lecture, what he had done, and he said, "All right, class," he said, "my name begins with an M." This is the first question. "My name begins with an M, has six letters, and I pick up things." 70% of the class wrote M-O-T-H-E-R. So happy Mother's Day to everybody. Let's bow for a little bit before we go on. Marvelous grace of our living Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide, and what can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Amen. You, welcome back. Now, Tim said in inviting me, and I do thank you. You've been such a welcoming congregation. Thank you for yesterday, all of you that had a part or attended for my sister. But you've been so welcoming to me, and we appreciate your doing that. Tim said, "Come on," and he said, "You can preach." He said, "You can preach as long as you want to." He said, now after 12 o'clock, you'll be by yourself. But you can... Okay. You can see this Bible. It's a little tattered and worn. This Bible was given to me by my mother in 1961 at Christmas. A King James Bible. It has endured 55 years plus. And though used and worn, its contents and its truths are everlasting and eternal. So I use it today in memory of her. This book is God's revelation of Himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This book contains all we need to know in order to understand God's plan for us, His church, and His kingdom. This book was written over a period of 2,100 years. Yet it reveals great unity and consistency. It seems at times disjointed and repetitive, because it is. But this repetition serves just to validate its contents as being authentic. Tim mentioned I have retired in 3.5 years ago, and since that time, being out from the day-to-day work of ministry, I've had time to step back and think more about the big picture. On a daily basis, I could hardly see the forest for all the trees that were demanding attention. And so, sometimes it's the same reading your Bible. Sometimes we read really short passages. I hope I have time to interject this. Our brother Jim, who was here yesterday in the wheelchair and sang, he doesn't know the influence he had on me. Growing up as a little child in church, we had the little envelopes with the 7-point record system or whatever. You got so much percent for coming, for an offering, for reading your Bible every day that week, studying your lessons, staying for church. Was there anything else? I don't know if I... But anyhow, after I became a Christian, I knew I should read my Bible every day. And at this point, all of us four boys were in a long attic room upstairs together. And I remember one night I opened it, and I don't know, I probably didn't have take time to read one verse, maybe two. And my brother Jim came over, and he said, hey, he said, that don't count. I said, what do you mean it don't count? He said, you have to read at least 10 verses to check that off on your envelope. Well, I believed him. But he did me a favor. And he was probably just goofing or whatnot. Maybe he knew what he was doing. But I never read less than 10 verses after that. So we're going to look at a little bigger picture, and then in a minute we'll focus on some verses. Sermons for good reason focus on a story, a parable, a psalm, not 119, but a psalm, or some point that we want to make. If I were to say to you, tell me about the Apostle Paul, what comes to your mind? You might say, the greatest Christian missionary ever. You might say he was a persecutor of Christians and followers of Christ, even standing by approvingly when Stephen was stoned, probably our first Christian martyr. You might say he's one who had the finest of Jewish education and training, which he did, a Pharisee himself. All of these would be correct. But what you might not realize about Paul is his dramatic conversion on the way to Damascus occurred 6 to 8 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Now, that'll be important here in a minute. It's remarkable and nothing less than miraculous how Paul made this 180-degree turn in his life and became what many believe Christian history's second most important person after Jesus. This event was nothing but the power of God and his sovereign will at work. We know what Paul was before. Isn't it odd that God would tap him? So it's just as miraculous to me, given his background, how Paul submitted to this. What might also surprise you is at this time, we're what now, about year 40 in this scene. What might also surprise you is how fragile this Christian, new Christian movement was. See, we take our entire Bible and we read the Gospels, and it's just one from one to another, you know, packed with stories and good things and Jesus calling people. And it says, and 3,000 were added. And all these epistles about the churches, Corinth, Philippi. And you could be prone to think, man, that took off like wildfire. But it's not true. What happened to the disciples after the crucifixion? Did they not flee to the hills? And then left the women, that's quite a maybe an appropriate statement to say on Mother's Day. It was women who first witnessed the resurrection, in fact, and spread it. And so, Jews were reluctant to embrace this Christianity. Probably the biggest reason is because of the law, the Jewish law. And we're going to read here in a minute how Paul made a big deal out of, you know, it's faith that saves you. It's not obedience to the law. They had hundreds of laws. And so you can't fault somebody for being a good Jew and following the dictates of that. They were loyal to their faith, what they knew. Well, then they were afraid to become Christians because of that, but they were also afraid to become Christians because of the Roman officials. You know how it was. It was the Roman time, and they had people, governors in different locations, and they served to keep things in check, you know. They feared Jesus because they thought he was a political king, didn't they? And going to, you know, people, when you threaten their territory, you know, they're going to respond. So it was a time of discouragement. And into this situation, God needed a fearless, bold, passionate, assertive, evangelistic missionary. And did God pick one of those 11 disciples? He went outside the box, so to speak, and chose this man who had been a big persecutor of the Christians. He could claim both Jewish and Roman citizenship, which, you know, you don't think that's a big deal at first, but look what happened later on. It served him well, didn't it? He had a foot in both doors. He was both because he was of Jewish family, but born in Roman territory. And so God reaches down and taps Paul. He was immediately 100% committed to the spread of Christianity. I used to say 110, but then if you think about it, it's impossible to be over 100, isn't it? Committed. And until his dying day, which was just about 30 years later, Paul forged ahead, realizing the risk that he was taking for ostracism, beatings, imprisonment, and ultimately death, which did happen. And so I just want you to see what a difficult challenge they faced. And Paul probably, well, he did take over and started building it and calling people. Another thing I didn't realize so much about this time is how far apart these cities were. I had never looked that up, but I thought they were fairly close. Because how did they travel? On foot? maybe a camel if they're lucky, a donkey. There weren't any trains, there weren't any taxis, there weren't any Uber drivers back there to help them out. And so, despite all that, he was successful. And we don't have time to review all his missionary journeys, but let's just summarize some of Paul's message and his preaching. I want to read from Romans chapter 3 at this time. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. And I'll remind you that Romans is maybe his earliest book to write, and it's his most theological book, in which in the early chapters he lays out the new right Christian belief. The latter part of the book is about, you know, Romans 12, 1, present yourself bodies as a living sacrifice, and gets into all you do in obedience. Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, see, it's right there, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's an atonement or a sacrifice that pleases God, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And so to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Strong message, very familiar to us, but can you roll back in time to then and a man come in your town teaching this and you've been a pious, good Jew all your life? See, we just have difficulty looking through those lenses and glasses. He's telling these Christians what it means to be right with God through faith in Christ and not the law. Then in 1 Thessalonians, that's right back before Timothy, after Colossians, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as to please men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. I think Paul is saying, in today's terminology, we say, it's not about me. I think Paul at that time was saying, you know, this is not about me. This is not to praise the men who are doing this preaching, you know, and I'm paying my own way, and I'm working, I'm laboring day and night that you might come to believe in this Christ that I preach. Three chapters over, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. He had to encourage them to accept the leadership of the people that he trained and left there to build up those churches. So now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then here's a little bullets about things he instructs them to do. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know how to act as new Christians, but Paul realized and understood that if this was to be successful, he couldn't stop with teaching the people how to be saved by faith and grace. They had to show a different way of life. You know, they had to live a different way. And that was really hard for them. So you'll find lists like that throughout Paul's writings and epistles, you know. So he's concerned with right belief and with right behavior. It's not about him, but he is sincere in all this. Now, it was essential. You can already tell that he have help. Rome was like 800 miles from Jerusalem. You know, Corinth and places like that, 600 miles. So Paul needed help. And I imagine as he went about, he had his eye peeled for people that he thought he could trust to become his assistants, and then after a time become a primary leader themselves. Because with those distances, you can see Paul could not make return trips, you know, very often. So you know some of these leaders: Silas, Barnabas, Luke, John Mark, Epaphras, Onesimus, and his closest associate, Timothy. In a minute, we'll tell how they got acquainted, but Paul trusted Timothy with preaching, with church discipline, with money. Paul trusted Timothy with anything and everything. And he said about Timothy on more than one occasion, I have no one like him. Now imagine if you own a company or run a business or a principal of a school, and when you had all these workers, wouldn't that, if that showed up on your annual review or whatever we call them, if your superior said, I have no one like her, like him, that's a pretty good compliment. So how did Paul happen to select Timothy and invite him to join this mission? Timothy was born in a farming community of Lystra, which you often see Lystra and Derbe mentioned together in the Bible, and they were very close. And then Troas wasn't far either, which where Paul was from, wasn't it? And so Timothy was born into this family. His mother Eunice was a Jewish woman, as I said, faithful to her tradition. Timothy's father was a Greek non-believer, and he's not even named in the scripture. So they married, had a son, Timothy. Timothy's grandmother, Lois, mother of Eunice, also a very dedicated, informed, and pious Jew. And when her husband died, Timothy's grandfather, Lois moved in with Eunice and Timothy. And at that point, we don't know if Timothy's father, the Greek man, is around or not, because it's just never mentioned again. And so here's the picture. An unsuspecting grandmother and mother doing what they know to do as good Jews. They learned the scripture, and at that time, that was the Old Testament. But they were very well versed in that, and began teaching Timothy the scriptures when he was really young. These two women were familiar with the instructions in Deuteronomy, which say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." That about covers it, don't it? These two women were committed to that. All right, so, and Paul and Timothy had never met. Paul was probably 10 years older than Timothy. But eventually, as Paul begins his travels, he comes through Lystra. And Eunice and Lois, mother and grandmother, hear his preaching and see some miracles, and they become believers in that gospel. And Paul goes on. He has places to go, things to do. But they are so committed to that, they in turn start teaching Timothy that gospel as well. And he's old enough to understand all that. And they had a little Christian group there. Well, about 2 years later, Paul came back through Lystra. And when Paul was about 50 years old, Timothy 35 to 40, and Paul remembered these people, and he was really impressed with Timothy, what he had become in that, as a kind of a leader in that little group at Lystra. You call it a church. And so he was so impressed that when he left Lystra, he and Silas invited Timothy to come along with them on their journey to Macedonia. And I said, interestingly, that, no more is mentioned of Lois or Eunice after this. And oddly, neither did I find anywhere it said Timothy ever went back home. Now, that's a heavier statement than you think. We don't know. I want to think he did. But if he didn't, then I understand that too because of his level of commitment. And so obviously, here's Paul out there, here's Tim. Obviously, God was stirring within Timothy's heart. He was using Lois and Eunice, unbeknownst to them. They were just doing what was expected. Here, young Timothy, God begins to stir in his heart a desire to extend the gospel, to defend the faith and to help Paul and spread it everywhere it could be. We get a little glimpse of that in Acts 16. Acts 16, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, there you go, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a certain woman, it says, doesn't even give her name, a Jewess and believed, but a father of Greek. So it was well reported about this, and, as they went through the cities, I'm skipping down, that, they were very active all across the hills and valleys and all of that, establishing, verse 5, establishing churches in the faith and increasing the number. So they traveled together for a while. And eventually, Paul saw that he could trust Timothy with the assignment. And so at some point, Timothy went on and left, Paul went on and left Timothy, probably in Ephesus, to lead the church there. And some of what Timothy did was just encouragement. Some it was doctrinal teaching. There was a big problem of leaders rising up in these groups that didn't have the most authentic understanding that Paul and Timothy did, and they'd jockey for position or whatnot and introduce false teaching. You're very aware of that throughout here. And so Timothy had a big job, as a young Christian, but He spent most of his ministry, as I say, in Ephesus, Corinth, and Thessalonica. What I read, the tradition is that he became bishop of Ephesus. They had an elder and overseer system. And so that eventually became his work. Tradition says that Timothy lived to 80 years old. Good number, isn't it, Joanne? Lived to 80 years old and was stoned to death. And his last act was speaking up against false teaching. And I have this somewhere else, but it's also interesting to me that to see the rise in Timothy's prominence, that, as I said, Paul had 30 more years. Well, that means Timothy continued to minister 20 more years after Paul. He didn't go back home because he had lost his mentor and the father in the ministry, but he kept on. I think that's amazing that he, and we don't read all that much about him. So, what's the foundation for ministry? You read the sermon title, and I guess you're wondering, well, was that supposed to be another time that he put that down? But I'm glad you asked what his foundation for ministry is. And I hope I did right by talking about the ministry first. And so let's just say a couple more things. You can see from what I've always said, the credit goes largely to Lois, his grandmother. I mention her first because she kept the chain going by teaching her daughter Eunice. And then they both taught Timothy. And so they both get a lot of credit. As far as we know, there was no help from a husband or a father or a grandfather. It's interesting. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy now and read the text that's in your bulletin. And this is where I started, by the way, preparing this, but we're ending up here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. As Paul began all of his writings, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. It's hard for us to understand that phrase. If they did the things they did together that long under such threats and hardships, there's a lot in those three words, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, and that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears when they separated the last time, that I might be filled with joy. Paul was very proud of Timothy. This is written from a dungeon cell, damp, in Rome. And Paul's, it's coming clear to him because of who the Roman officials were. He knew his time was not long. It was unrealistic for them to answer this letter and come. And I think he knew that. But this is his last writing, 2 Timothy. The most personal, they say, of Paul's writings, and his last. So when I call to, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that's authentic and genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded it dwells in you too. How many years are we talking about here now? A couple of decades, 20, 30? The fact that Paul's encroaching execution is so close, and he writes this to Timothy, and he thinks to mention that. I missed this a long time, but here's one of my takes on it. You may not agree. This is like Timothy's last writing, Paul's last writing to Timothy. I think he mentions that as kind of a way to say thank you to Lois and Eunice. It took all four of them under God's power and leadership for this ministry to evolve and happen. Okay, that's my point there. And I think that's what, what it was. They laid such a good foundation, Timothy was ready when God gave the call. See, we have that responsibility today too. We don't know which of our kids are going to be called, but we need to have them grounded and ready. Okay, let's end with some lessons or truths we can gather from what all we've shared today. You can add your own. First, it is to reaffirm the authority and power of the Bible, as well as the power and wisdom of God. In my ministry, when I had sit-downs with people, non-believers, I never got very far unless they accepted the Bible. It took me a while to learn that. But there's no need arguing with somebody much if you can't start here. And that's just, you know, we need to continue to practice and defend our freedom to assemble like this with an open Bible. Amen. Second, in the building of his kingdom, God can use anyone and everyone. So as I said, be prepared, be ready. And you may need to remember God can use churches as well as he uses individuals. Okay? Third, mothers and grandmothers are usually a child's first view of God. A child spends much more time, most of his time with a mother, and time is intimacy. That's a phrase I ran across, and I remember sitting there thinking, I wish I'd thought of that, to say that. So that's not original with me, but that is a really good point. Time is intimacy. A great example of this is Susanna Wesley. Do you familiar with the Wesley name in Methodism? John Wesley, Charles Wesley, all the hymn writer and everything? Well, Susanna Wesley, this is in England, was the wife of a preacher, mother to 17. That's packed a pew right there. She is ready for you, Tim. Actually, she birthed 21 children, but only 9 survived beyond childhood. So I don't know at what point in time this was, but it's widely recorded about her that she spent 1 hour a day praying for her, collectively, her group of children. 1 hour a day. In addition to that, she set aside 1 hour each week to be one-on-one with each child and discuss spiritual matters. No wonder her children were used of God to bring such blessing to all of England and much of the United States. The fourth lesson, spiritual development begins in the home. You know, we've kind of hesitate to realize that there are people we encounter who have no clue about Christianity. Our church sponsors a prison ministry and have monthly dinners. And just before Easter, one of the guys I know was doing a devotional with this group of people who had mostly just been released recently. And, you know, you just are so familiar with this. And finally a man, you know, raised his hand and his question was, what is Easter? Not everybody has the privilege of having Christian teaching in the home. And so churches have to contribute greatly. When I am asked, I advise churches to not cut corners in preschool, children, and youth ministries. Nobody's asked me to say that, and I'm not pointing it at you. I'm just saying in general, when as I went about talking to other churches, don't cut corners with preschool children or youth, and be sure I suggest your best leaders and teachers are serving in these areas. Fifth, and I've covered this, we draw a new appreciation for Timothy and his critical role in the rise development of Christianity. Don't think there's much more I can say about that. Sixth and last, each generation is expected to pass it on. That's the plan. You know, God has no other plan except individual Christians and churches and collections of churches. We're expected to keep alive the proclamation of the gospel, to continue sharing the love and grace of God with others. Some are saying that it's a little, and by some I mean professionals who write about the church, and for a little while now people are saying it's eerie, a little eerie, how much like the first century conditions the 21st century is becoming. And I will agree with that at this point, especially as the culture around us becomes less and less Christian, but more and more hostile to Christianity. In that sense, we can identify with Paul and Timothy. Now, you know, just say that, and I pray that God might raise up more Pauls and Timothys and more Loises and Eunices, and from which more faithful ministry can be done. Let's bow together. O God of grace and God of glory, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son who took the penalty for our sin upon himself. In these moments now, would you move about this church building, and may life-changing decisions be made for you. Amen.